I'm the only one left up here. It must be my turn. Hemmed in up against the back fence of the corral by the choir, I had a dastardly thought that occurred to me, but it didn't occur to me soon enough. You know how Ernest Woodhouse assassinated me last night at Saturday night meeting. And I had the strong temptation, but fortunately for him, it arrived too late. And that is, I had a great temptation to sing in a bass voice about a half note off key. Then I recognized that the choir would be summarily decimated, and so someone else would have to suffer from my grief, as very often that occurs anyway. What a beautiful sunset tonight. Somewhere, I suppose. The Hawaiian Islands or the mountains of Colorado or someplace. Well, we're glad that we're here. We've enjoyed the sunshine of your singing. It's rather an awesome thing to be up on a platform where everybody's looking at you. And you wonder if your socks match and these other things. But it's a great privilege to be in front of a congregation when they sing the hymns of God. You really get the full benefit of everybody singing. It's been a real joy and a real blessing. Well, we're turning now again tonight to 2 Corinthians, this time chapter number 3. Continuing on in our excerpts of 2 Corinthians, we will not always go as fast this week as we have this morning and probably will tonight, but we'll go along until our time runs out and then we'll find some convenient place to have the benediction and then go along. But some of the passages at which we will arrive, hopefully, in some of the days to come, we will take a little more time on and go into a little bit more deeper exposition. But at any rate, we are starting off with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, once again, not referring to a scripture text nor reading it for you at this time, because we will go on and mention various things and ask you to follow along in the verses and in the chapters as we pursue our course. But at any rate, you'll recall that we finished up 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning hour, with verse 17, which is the last verse thereof, and it says, "We are not as many which corrupt or huckster the word of God." And that is apropos today in this age of the church in which we live, as it was in these many, many years ago when Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to write these words. So apparently it's always been a great temptation to draw a religious cloak about oneself or about one's organization, perhaps, and hit people over the head with the Bible. And it was going on in Paul's day, and it goes on in our day with great rapidity and, I fear, great popularity. And these are days, dear friends, when we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Some area, an aspect of the Lord's work is not hindered nor crippled by our perhaps growing cynicism, but yet, on the other hand, to fully weigh the leading of the Holy Spirit as to the things that we support with our love gifts and our offerings. So Paul says, "We are not as many which huckster the word of God," to use it to an advantage. Now, as he begins chapter 3, he enters into one of the things of which Paul was accused. Now, we're going to find several of these. There were always the enemies of Paul, and you can find that every time you determine to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, that there are always going to be folks who are going to be opposed to you. These were some Judaizing people, and they loved to come along and to capitalize on some of the pioneer work that Paul had done, and then tried to dissuade the people from following Paul. Now, there's two ways you can do this. First of all, if you can prove that the man gave a false message, you can minimize his effect among you. Or if you can't disprove his message, you can minimize his person. Tear down his character, accuse him of falseness, and accuse him of selfishness, and so forth. And this is the tack that they are taking with Paul. And I think this is the first time it occurs to us here in chapter number 3. They are accusing Paul of going about doing this work, and he has absolutely no authority at all from the church fathers who are down in Jerusalem. He has no letters of authority. Now, do you remember when he went from Jerusalem to Damascus, he had letters of authority, And that was to throw people into prison. But they are complaining now of the fact that we know nothing about this vagabond. He is some sort of an itinerant fellow who loves the glory, and he has absolutely no credentials at all. And so Paul very tenderly and very succinctly, I might add, and very powerfully says, "You are our credentials." Now, you can't fight an argument like that. He says to them, who told you about Jesus Christ? Who prays for you? Who writes to you? Who is concerned that you go on in the things of the Lord? Do you need some sort of an affidavit? Do you need some sort of a testimonial, signed, sealed, and delivered, stamped with a notary public, and all of these other sorts of things? Look inwardly, my dear friends. Are you not the epistles of our heart? Written not in fleshly tables of stone, but in written not in tables of stone, but in fleshy. Good thing he didn't say fleshly, but in fleshy tables of the heart. This is the first thing that Paul is going to have to face concerning these things. Now you notice the chapter seems to divide up this way. First of all, in verses 1-6, there seems to be something transmitted. Something transmitted. And then in verses 7-15, there seems to be something transcendent. And it goes into the giving of the law, and then also the wondrous truths of the church, which far supersede the giving of the law. And so he is led by the Holy Spirit into that situation. And then as the chapter closes out, there is something transformed. You notice that something that is transmitted, as we mentioned, in verses 1-6. Verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Now behind all of this surface material comes this problem, and it's a problem that speaks to you and to me as well. And that is, we have a great danger in our Christian life of getting things so organized and so compact and so compartmentalized that we lose the very core, the very warmth of the situation. Now, we live in this age of conformity. Everything in its place and a place for everything and all the rest of it. And there's a very real danger that you and I get used to the things of the Lord. There's danger for the Christian when he gets used to being saved. Remember, it didn't used to be like that, did it? Remember when you were first saved, whether it was in an evening or whether it was a daytime hour? Remember how joyous you were? Remember how you saw the Lord and everything? You remember how you went up to all your friends and with great joy you told them about the Lord Jesus Christ? But you know, after a while, we seem to develop a religious sophistication and we get used to being saved. Remember how it was? I can remember how it was. The first few times I broke bread, you remember how the tears streamed down our face? What happens to us? Are we so afraid of emotion today because some other groups go overboard that now we're not emotional at all? This ought not to be, my dear friends. Tears ought to flow again. There's certainly nothing wrong with crying, not even for men to cry in this macho age. Because even the Son of God, who was a man among men, found it no shame to weep on occasion. But we can get used to certain things. We can get used to being saved. And maybe what's equally as bad, we can get used to people being unsaved. A man in Detroit said to me a while back, he said, "I spend more time with the people with whom I work than I do my own family." And he says, "I keep forgetting that they're lost." He said, "We talk about World Series, we talk about inflation, we talk about office parties, we talk about these other things." He says, "I keep forgetting that they're lost." And the real danger is to the Christian that he can get used to certain things. And this is what Paul is giving to these people in this situation. Get used to this. Organization or organism. What's it going to be? Testimonials or testimonies? Verse number 2. Is it going to be letters or is it going to be love? Verse number 3. The letter or is it going to be liberty? Verse number 6. "Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And one of the best illustrations you can have of this is to turn back to the book of Exodus and Moses coming down off the mount with the tables of stone, seeing the people worshiping the golden calf, his face filled with rage. And your Bible says he cast down the tables of stone and broke them on the base of the mount. And then he called, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And your Bible says the men of Levi responded. And he said, "Every man take a sword and go amongst the camp and slay your brother and all the rest of the folks." And your Bible says there are about 3,000 people who were slain on that day. But then you turn over to the New Testament, you find something wonderful happening in the book of Acts, and that is the Holy Spirit descended. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of Peter, and Peter began to preach, and people were convicted. And they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And the Apostle Peter told them what they must do to be saved. And then your Bible says, and there were how many? There were 3,000 saved on that day. Bless the Lord, he gave us back the folks that we lost in the book of Exodus. 3,000 that were slain by the letter of the law. 3,000 were saved by the Spirit of the law. There's a vast difference. And sometimes you and I as Christians in this age of the church can be serving the letter of the law rather than the Spirit of the law. This is service by duty. Service because nobody else wants to do it. Grumbling, mumbling sort of service. This is serving by the letter of the law. Well, you look as if you need a story. Let me give you a story. It illustrates the same thing that we've been talking about, perhaps in a little lighter vein. Lady next door to us came over one day and she says, "I have a good illustration for you of the difference between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law." And I said, "Lay it on me. Every other preacher I know has got the same books of illustrations that I've got. I would like some different ones." She said, "I saw my two teenage boys going down the driveway and I hollered out the window and I said, 'Where are you guys going?' They said, 'We're going down the beach.'" She said, "No, you're not going to the beach. You're not going to the beach till you cut the lawn, till you mow the lawn." "Ah, oh, Ma, we, yeah, never mind. Mow the lawn, and then you can go down to the beach." She said, I heard the mower start up, and it didn't run very long, and then it stopped. And I looked out, and they were gone. There's a mower in the driveway. And the grass, she says, I looked out the front window. The grass had not been cut, and I was waiting for those boys when they got home. I said, "Didn't I tell you boys to cut the lawn before you left to go to the beach?" And they said, "Mom, we did. We cut the back lawn." This is about this wide. She says, "I recognized they had obeyed the letter of the law, but not the Spirit of the law." They said, "Mom, you didn't say lawns, plural. You said lawn. So we picked the smallest one, cut that, and went to the beach." Now, friends, that's the difference between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law. All right, he mentions these things. Something transmitted. This takes us down through verse number 6, and then in verses 7 through 15, we have something transcendent. Now the Holy Spirit leads him into this tremendous thing that occurred with Moses. And verse 17, "If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" You remember Moses had to go up there twice, didn't he? First time he went up, the Lord gave him the tables of stone, written with the Ten Commandments, and then the Lord told him something about the high priestly garments and the accoutrements associated therewith and so forth. And then after that, Moses went down. That's when he saw the people worshiping the golden calf. His face was filled with rage. And that's when he cast down the tables of stone and they were broken. Then the Lord said to him after a while, after Moses had done the thing with the men of Levi, then God said to Moses again, you remember now, "Moses, come on, back up here again. We've got to go through this thing again." But if you read the second account of it, you notice it comes out opposite the way it happened the first time. Now, you notice that the first time, God, as I said, told Moses about the high priestly garment, the mercy seat, etc. You can read the details. Then gave him the tables of stone. When Moses went up the second time, he took, apparently, the blank tables of stone with him. And then God gave unto him these things which needed to be recorded again. And then God told him something of the offering. It's exactly opposite the second time. And the second time when Moses came down, his face was not filled with rage, dear friends. It was filled with the glory of God. Now that organization, that situation, that chronology must have something to do with it. God's not like we are. He doesn't keep talking until he thinks of something to say. There must be something different about it so that Moses turned out differently the second time than he did the first time. Was it the fact that he had to be presented first of all with the law before he could recognize the offerings which God gave should the law be broken? This may be it. Paul says, you remember in the book of Romans, he said, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Maybe this is the point at which we get saved, when we recognize that we are guilty sinners before God. There's a lot today that passes for salvation that's simply a matter of some sort of a business contract with God, some sort of a commitment where one enters into partnership with God and God and I save me, this sort of a thing. It may be that we are really not saved until we recognize that God's law has been broken, that we are guilty sinners, that we have been estranged from God, and that's when we come to appreciate the offering which God has provided for us. So he mentions these things. Moses came down off the mountain. The people, you remember, wouldn't look at him or wanted to talk with him because they didn't know how to understand this thing. So he had to put a veil over his face, which your Bible says even then was in the process of passing away. This sort of a thing mentioned here. There was something transcendent. And to hurry along to these things, In verse 14 as well, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Think of the friends and neighbors that you have where this is true. They get nothing out of the Old Testament. It seems to be a gory recitation of an ancient people and very bloody sacrifices. But what a joy when it's exactly as this scripture tells us, when a person gets saved, and now his spiritual eyes are open. Now he understands. He takes the Lord Jesus Christ back into the Old Testament, and using Christ as the key, he unlocks all of these things. He sees him now as the Passover lamb, as Paul told him in the first letter to the Corinthians, for Christ our sacrifice, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now he begins to understand all of these things. Young man to whom I was speaking Thursday night said, I like to go to these state fairs, and I try to get the boys and girls around, and I try to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully maybe lead some of them to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but I had one recently, and I began to tell this little girl about the cross of Calvary and about the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for her. And her mother came and grabbed the little girl by the arm and snatched her away from the place. And she says, what a horrible thing. People dying on the cross, blood being shed. What a terrible thing. I don't want my daughter's head to be filled with such things. But maybe the little girl goes home and watches all the violence and gore on television in living color yet. And this is the idea of people. Well, bless your hearts, this is what it says here. The same veil is untaken away in a reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And that's the way it works, isn't it? What a love we have for the Word then. How clear it seems to be in so many different places. And then to close out in verses 16, 17, and 18, we have something transformed there. We have, you notice, for instance, the working of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 6, you have the Holy Spirit in life. The Spirit giveth life. In verse 17, you have the Holy Spirit in liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not license, but there is liberty. And yet many of the unsaved people that we talk to today feel that the minute they get saved, their life is going to be very restricted. That's quite the opposite, isn't it? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if the Son of God set you free, ye shall be free indeed. Maybe there's an unsaved person here tonight. This is what your own heart has been telling you, because this is what my heart told me before I got saved. And it seemed to be Dante's motto over the Inferno, you know, abandon hope, all ye who enter herein. And the devil says, that's what happens to you when you get saved. You always have to wear black suits. You always have to drive black cars. You can't have anything to eat but gruel. You have to sing psalms all the time. You have to go to church services all the while. You have to continually discuss whether you're baptized in the name of the Lord or into the name of the Lord. You're continually comparing Tweedledee with Tweedledum. You'll never smile again. You'll never laugh again. You'll never enjoy all of these other things again. And the Bible says you've got it exactly wrong. Exactly wrong. When the Lord sets us free, we are free indeed. And when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty such as we have never known before. And then in verse 18, the Holy Spirit also gives likeness. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now there are those who tell us that those of us who are married and live together a number of years get so we look like each other. You see how fortunate my wife is. That's a horrifying possibility to some. But maybe this is true. But we do know it's true here, don't we? The closer we are to the Lord. But you notice it takes determination. It doesn't happen unconsciously. It's something that we do, beholding the glory of the Lord. And some of the people that you would give this wonderful title to, he is the godliest person I know. He is the godliest man I know. You are literally saying he is godlike. Godly is a contraction of godlike. How did he get to be that way? You know how he got to be that way. By spending a great deal of time in the very close presence of Jesus Christ. And it shows. And it shows. And this is what is given to us here. So that's chapter number 3. Now, this seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit moves Paul right along, continuing on with the same thing in chapter number 4. Chapter number 4, we have this situation, and especially in verse number 1 and so on and so forth, there is a steadfastness. Because you see, to do what is given to us in the last part of verse number 3 is very difficult. We have the pull of the world against us. We have the temptations of the flesh that are always with us. We have our own spirit that wants to be someone, that wants to be noticed. It's a very difficult job to continually be beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, it takes steadfastness. It takes stick-to-itiveness. And in verse 1 it says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Be not weary in well-doing. One of the verses that speaks to me most in the Word of God is in chapter 9 of Luke and verse number 12, and as the day began to wear away, because that's the way most of our days go. They don't go out with a great burst of glamour. We can't drop our head upon our pillows at night and thank the Lord for the fact that we have been privileged to point 1,000 people to Christ that day. Very often it's a routine of activities, and the day just seems to wear away. And there's this feeling of, I need to be steadfast. I need to be continually enamored of the things of God and continually remain before Him, or I might be weaned away from pursuing the things that He would have me to do. And so it takes steadfastness. It takes also searching. Verse 2, have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And it also means sharing as well. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It takes steadfastness. It takes searching to strike out or to search out the hidden things that would bog me down as a Christian. And it also takes sharing, recognizing that I'm here for a purpose, and that is to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others. All right, and then there's three problems that the Christian runs across here, and that is the fact he is dealing with those who are lost. That's verse number 3. And also, second problem is also verse number 3. First of all, we are dealing with people who are lost, and if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost. Problems around the Christian. The lost people, verse 3. The veiled gospel, possibly, verse number 3. And then also the blinded minds, verse number 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now I think beginning in verse number 5, you have a parallel in the Old Testament. Or perhaps this is a parallel of an Old Testament story that we soon studied when we were boys and girls in Sunday school, and that is, it's the story of Gideon. Now, remember, Gideon was commissioned to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east and their numberless hordes of camels. And you remember, one of the big things about Gideon's life was that he had an army that was too big, even though it numbered only 32,000 men. But God gave this great spiritual principle when he said, the people are too large for me to deliver the Midianites into your hand. And so on the first time, you remember, Gideon saw 22,000, two-thirds of his army, they went back home again. And then God says, no, you still got too many. And so they did the lapping the water thing and decimated it again. 9,700 went home that time, and there was only 300 that were left. Then you remember your Bible says this. Gideon says, I got two things for you folks to carry. Give me your right hands. And they held out their right hand, and he put a trumpet, you remember, in their right hands. He said, hold out your left hand. They held out their left hand. He says, now here's a pitcher, but inside the pitcher there's a lamp that's burning. Now, you know, this is a rather disastrous thing to do when you figure that you're going to have to go onto a battlefield because your hands are totally occupied. You've got the trumpet of testimony and you've got the light that's supposed to shine. This being so, Gideon, I don't like to be a complainer, but how am I going to use my sword? Gideon says, when you do it God's way, you're not going to need the sword. Now, you stand out, and if the Midianites all start to run toward you, if your faith wavers and you begin to reach for your sword to defend yourself or to stand up for your rights or to hack off Malchus' ear, dear friend, you're going to have to sacrifice something. You're either going to lose your witness when you have to drop the trumpet to grab for the sword, or you're going to lose the light if you use your left hand to grab for the sword. Either way, you're going to lose something when you stand up for your rights if you feel you can't trust God for a situation. It's going to be sacrificial. You're going to have to lose something. And I suggest to you that this is what we have here in this chapter in 2 Corinthians. For instance, verse number 5 would be the trumpet. There's the trumpet of testimony. This is what we say. This is what we preach. This is what we teach. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There's the whole area of Christian enterprise. It's evangelistic, it's missionary-minded, it's Christian service, it's going to the nursing home, it's going to the hospital, it's writing missionary letters, it's doing all of these things, and that's the trumpet of testimony. But then also in verse number 6, you have the left hand, there you have the light, you see, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is to be compared with the previous chapter when we've been speaking about the face of Moses that was veiled, even though that radiance was dimming every moment that he lived. But not so in the face of Jesus Christ. It is an undimmed glory, and it is an unhindered glory. And the face of Christ there, dear friends, must be compared to the face of Moses, which appears in the previous chapter. So there we have the light. But then in verse number 7, we have a problem, because the light can't shine until and unless we break the pitchers. And so verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, you have the breaking of those earthen vessels. Because the light can't shine if the earthen vessel restricts the light. And so sometimes God has to lead us through a breaking process. Sometimes he only has to do it once. Sometimes he has to do it several times in the course of our Christian experience. But verses 8 through 11, we have there the breaking process. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. That's the internal breaking. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That's the external breaking. Verse 8 is what you have inside you, the things that trouble your soul. Verse 9 is what other people might do to you. Verse 10 continues on with that same thought. Verse 11 continues on with that same thought, and so on and so forth as it goes on down through. And then I was hoping we could get into chapter 5, but we won't, because as chapter 4 closes out, Paul, again by the Holy Spirit now, says, "Dear friends, if you're weighted down at the present moment, if you feel distressed tonight and discouraged tonight," he says, "maybe you're looking too closely at the local situation." He says, "I want you, when you seem to forget what the reason for the whole thing is, lift up your eyes. Look off unto eternity. Look off unto glory." And this is the way Paul leaves 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and continues on into chapter 5 with this wonderful thing. Verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," or is perishing, and dear friends, don't we know this is true? Don't we know this is true? Ah, but he says, "the inward man is renewed day by day." You come to the point in your life, if you haven't already, I have in mine, that's a great watershed, and suddenly it occurs to you one day that you have more friends with Christ in glory than you have on earth. Maybe that's not true with you, because you make friends easier than I do. But you come to the point where you recognize you know more believers in glory than you know on earth. You're getting to this watershed. We're going down the other side. "The inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction," which is but for a moment. This is a hard verse to tell someone who's going under great pressure. But you notice, light is in contrast with weight in verse 17. Affliction is in contrast with glory. Moment is in contrast with eternal. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And Paul says, if you get distressed, and he doesn't minimize the problems of life, and we wouldn't dare to do that either. But he says, one of the great helps is to look off unto eternity. And he says, it may not seem to be a light affliction to you presently, but for a moment, but he says it will be in that day. In all the realms, the endless eons of eternity, you see, what will be the measure of 70 or 80 or 90 years? And he says, if you're being burdened down by the local situation, by your present day, he says, lift up your eyes unto eternity. I was down on a farm one time when I was a kid, and my uncle said, "Phil, would you like to learn to plow?" And I said, "Well, what would I do if I didn't learn how to plow?" And he said, "Well, you could go out and hoe corn." I said, "I think I'd like to learn how to plow. Can I use the horse or the tractor?" And he said, "No, you can use the tractor." Well, I've always liked to drive things, so I got the tractor out. And he said, "Start across the field and plow as straight a furrow as you possibly can." Well, I watched the front wheel. I tried not to turn it. I watched the rear wheel. I got right along pretty good. And he was riding on the drawbar in the back, and we got to the opposite end of the field, and he said, "Look at the furrow you just plowed." And with great hopes of being patted on the back and given an extra piece of pie for supper, I turned around. It looked like the wake of a ship in a storm. And I was crestfallen. I said, "Back to the cornfield for me." He said, "You know the problem, Phil?" He says, "You didn't keep your eyes on a distant object." He said, "Never mind the tractor wheels. Don't turn around and see what the plow is doing." He said, "Pick out a stone across the field. Pick out a tree stump across the field. Pick out a fence post across the field. And if you keep your eye on the far object, you'll plow a straight furrow." He said, "Turn the tractor around and do it again." I did it, and I did it. And I don't know, I never know to this day whether my uncle was a saved man or not. I trust he was. But I thanked the Lord often for that little bit of spiritual illustration he gave me. Phil Morgan, when you're having trouble plowing a straight furrow, maybe you're looking too closely at the present situation. Phil Morgan, get your eyes up on some sort of a eternal object. Get the far view. See where it's all heading. See the Lord Jesus Christ that will one of these days welcome us home. And I'll bet the furrow will get straighter. Shall we pray? Father, we give thee thanks again for our opportunity to be in this building tonight, this hour, singing thy praises. We thank you, Father, for loving us and for saving us, and though we don't understand why. Most of all, Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who doeth all things well. Father, may our hearts be encouraged to live for Thee as we ought to, not be distressed or discouraged by the devil or the things in the world around about us or even the frailties we find within ourselves. But, Father, may we look unto Him who is the only goal that we have. Father, bless, we pray Thee, every life represented here, every home represented here. Should there, Father, be one here who does not know Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, that that one might see that the mind is blinded by the god of this world until the heart trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commend the outcome of the meeting to Thee, Father, for eternal fruit. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.